We are in the middle of or later stages of the book of Acts. Paul is in trouble yet again. If you've been here for a while, you know what I mean by that. But we are studying the life of Paul. And today I'm going to ask if you're interested, if you would turn in your pew Bible to page 1083. The reason is that I was just going to read a part of chapter 24, but as I kept looking, I thought, you know, the best thing is just to read the whole thing. It will make Paul's situation and God's word to us today all the more clear. And so, if you would, follow this trial of Paul, how God's servant is accused and defends himself and shows us what the best defense ultimately is. Listen to God's word. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, everywhere and in every way. Most excellent, Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to trouble you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews in the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. After Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left him in prison. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear, heart to understand all that you would say to us by your word this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I trust you did see the connection between Paul's distress in prison and the call for God to help in Psalm 121, our anthem theme today. A few years ago, somebody compared the life of the Apostle Paul as he is standing trial before the Jews and the Romans repeatedly in the later phases of the book of Acts to the life of the situation of a butterfly in front of a steamroller. The butterfly doesn't have a very good chance. And so, humanly speaking, it might look for Paul. The steamroller is the power of the great religion, one of the most widespread and in many ways respected religions of the ancient day, 4 million Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. That would be one aspect of the steamroller. The greater aspect would be the fact that Paul is accused repeatedly before Roman tribunes, before Roman judges. Rome is well organized and powerful in armies. How could one man, one solitary dissident, stand against these two great powers? Paul certainly looks like a butterfly in Acts 21 to 28, repeatedly seized, torn by people, trying to kill him, dragged away, hauled off for investigations and for trials. Paul looks like a butterfly. But I doubt that he considered himself a victim during these days. In fact, he knew that God was at his side. After one of the times when he'd been seized and accused and tried, God appeared to him in prison and said to him, "Take courage. As you have testified before men before, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will testify about me in Rome." Go to Rome to give public testimony before the imperial court? That would terrify most people. You've read the list of things that people are afraid of. The greatest fear among the greatest number of people is the fear of speaking in public. I have to admit, I don't understand that one. But there are other fears that are common, the fear of singing in public, and I guarantee you I understand that one. There are some people in our pastoral team who aren't afraid to speak or sing in public, but I guarantee you they're afraid of something. We're all afraid of something. What we should be careful about is to fear the right things, to evaluate our fear instead of simply indulging them. Believers ought to fear the loss of God's direction. A believer ought to fear being separated from God's will and God's purposes for us. We should conversely never be afraid if we know what God's will is and we're walking in that will. Let me say it to you a different way. It is better to do something hard that God wills than to do something easy that we will. It is better to do something difficult if we're sure God wants us to do it than it is to do something simple that is simply our plan. We should get our fears right. Certainly, Paul doesn't seem to be afraid of going to Rome and to testify. We read earlier, he says, "I gladly make my defense." He is not reluctant. He believes, he knows, that he's going to continue to speak for God, even if he is a prisoner, even if he is on trial. We don't really know what Paul hoped to hear from God when he was in prison, what he might have asked God to say to him, but certainly he couldn't be unhappy that God has told him he will testify in Rome. There's good news there. For one thing, he won't die pointlessly in Judea or Caesarea. For another thing, he's going to go to Rome, and he's going to testify before the imperial court, maybe before the emperor himself someday. And he knows that that can be a powerful thing. He's been in trial under duress before. He's seen great things happen, even in great adversity. And besides, Jesus foretold it, didn't he? He said to his disciples, "You will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles, but when they arrest you, don't be afraid. Don't worry about what you'll say. I will give you the words to say." And so Paul, I think, was sincere when he said, "I gladly make my defense. I gladly make my defense because although his position is difficult, he knows he is doing what God wants him to do. He's in the place God wants him to be. And so I think he's energized and excited, not afraid, that he will give his testimony to God." Well, Paul is going to go to Rome, but on this day he's going to stand trial in Caesarea. As the scene unfolds, here are the characters. We'll put Paul over here, the innocent man on trial, And then there's Felix. I guess I'll be Felix in the middle. And he's the judge. He's the governor, something like the governor of New Jersey or Connecticut. And in those days, the governor was also the supreme judge. And then over here are the accusers, Ananias, the high priest, some other Jewish leaders, and their spokesman, their rhetor, their trained public speaker, their trained man, their prosecutor, Tertullus. So Paul stands in this way. He's been a prisoner for about a week now. He's only been in Caesarea for a day or so. And they've walked down from Jerusalem. And Tertullus rises to begin the case against Paul. You probably didn't know this. I was trying to make Tertullus sound vain and silly. I don't know if anybody noticed that when I was reading the words. But he was being vain and silly. He was a flatterer. He stands before Felix and says things that are shamelessly false. He says to him, I read it to you, verse 2, "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you." It's simply a lie. He was a brutal, tyrannical man who crushed every sign of difficulty or dissent and just obliterated people for causing trouble. If there was quiet, it was because everybody was terrified to move. And he says, "Your foresight brought reforms." There's no record of any reform brought by Felix except reforms that would make him a little bit richer as he lined his pockets illegitimately. He was a greedy, self-indulgent, violent man, but the rules of the day said you're supposed to flatter the judge, and so Tertullus flattered. And then he brought his charges. He says there are three things that this man is guilty of. Paul is an agitator stirring up trouble all over the world. He is a dissident, a very broad charge, and a dangerous one. He's a ringleader of a sect, not a recognized religion, some splinter group off to the side. And he is guilty of attempting to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. A very serious charge, could be punished by death. Tertullus sits down. The judge motions for Paul to make his case. And Paul rises. His approach is different from the beginning. He does not flatter, does not say anything that is false. He is following God's law. God's law says you shall not bear false witness, and so he brings no false witness. He says something that is positive and true. He says, "I know that for a number of years you've been judge over this nation, therefore I gladly make my defense." And it's true. Felix had been in Judea for about 10 years. And Paul is hoping, he's been around long enough to know the way things work and the way they don't work, and maybe he'll make a good judgment of the case. He begins his defense. Is he an agitator? Not at all. It's a serious charge, but it's not true. He's only been in the country of Israel for 12 days, and for 6 or 7 of those days he's been under arrest or in transit from point A to point B. How much trouble can you stir up in 5 days of freedom anyway, especially when you've been away for about 10 years? So it's not a valid charge. He didn't have time nor any inclination to stir up trouble. The second charge, he has stirred up riots among the Jews all over the world. This is a Roman court. There are standards. You can't just introduce hearsay as if it's a fact. If he's guilty of these things, where are his accusers? Yes, there have been troubles when he preached the gospel. Anytime anyone says anything that's true and powerful and advocates radical change, there's liable to be a response, a reaction even, especially if lots of people follow the new movement. That's what happened with Paul. But if he's guilty of stirring up riots, where are the people from Ephesus or Athens or Corinth? There's no one there. This is a court of law. There have to be witnesses. And there are none there. It's a sign of God's common grace. Common grace means the grace God gives to unbelievers. The grace God gives that makes this world not so bad a place as it could be. That in a Roman court, false accusations will not be tolerated. They don't fear the God of Israel. They don't believe in Christ, but they have standards. And so these charges will not stand. The third charge is that he has desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. Again, the question is, where's the proof? Paul went to the temple to bring gifts, to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. He did so quietly. He did so alone. He was ceremonially pure. And Paul does an interesting thing. He doesn't even answer this charge. The temple is so close, 30 miles away, that people could easily have walked down. The fact that no one has done so speaks volumes by itself. That Paul is innocent, and therefore he lets it go. He doesn't say a word. Now, if I give you a moment to think, probably most of you can remember a time in the last 30, 60 days, or maybe a year ago, but painfully still close to the memory, of a time when you were falsely charged of something, when someone brought an accusation against you. And Paul, by his behavior, shows us how a believer responds to false charges. The first point is, it is right and good for us to defend ourselves, to defend our name and our integrity. Solomon said at one point, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Why does he say that? He says it because, of course, a good name allows us to live with integrity and with purpose in this life. It allows us to be trusted by the people near us, allows us to perform our duties, allows us to use our gifts more readily. And so it is right and good for us to defend ourselves when falsely charged. But the second point is, Paul does not meticulously defend himself at every point. He doesn't even bother to answer, really, the third charge that's raised against him, and we might ask, why not? Well, for one thing, an exhaustive self-defense is impossible, really, and often ill-advised. See, reputations are apt to be a little bit inaccurate anyway. We are judged too well one moment and too low the next. It's very easy for us to say and do things that are misread by other people. A few weeks ago, Randy Mayfield gave a concert here. The place was full. Everybody had a good time. I sat in row 23 or so back there on the right side as I stand here and listened to it. And when it was over, a bunch of people came up to me and said, good job, Dan. Way to put on great concerts. I said, I did absolutely nothing except sit in row 23 and listen the same as you. Oh, but you're the senior pastor here. I'm sure you did something. I said, no, I did absolutely nothing. But you know, several people were determined to give me credit for what Randy did. And I want to tell you, I took it in the end. And here's why. Because I get falsely accused other times too. Not so long ago, I was talking to somebody. If men understand this better than women, maybe it'll make sense to everybody a little bit. But you know, there's a phrase that's being used now, man love, and it's not a good thing to be accused of man love. I mean, you know, seeming like you're too much in favor of another man. And so I caught somebody, in my opinion, doing something good. And so I tried to pay an oblique compliment to them to avoid man love. And the compliment was so oblique that he had no idea what I was saying. And he was trying to decipher my impenetrable words and finally came to the conclusion that it was probably an insult, and he couldn't figure out why I was being mean to him, and he came to the conclusion that I was having a bad day. So sometimes we're complimented falsely, sometimes we're misread in the other direction. So it really doesn't make sense to work all that hard at self-defense. There's a more profound reason not to work too hard at self-defense. And that is, you don't want to get in the habit of thinking you're in the right about everything, because you're not. You see, the gospel says we're here in the church because we all fail. And we may not be charged truly. The charges brought against us may not be right, but I guarantee you, we're all guilty of something. And it's good for us to have a habit of not defending ourselves and throwing ourselves on God's mercy, repenting and asking God for His grace and for His forgiveness for what we have done wrong, even if no one else in the world knows about it. So, we should defend ourselves, but we shouldn't go too far with self-defense. Those are points one and two. Point three, I admit it's not a Bible term. The best defense is a good offense. Now, we say it in sports, meaning if your pitching is terrible in baseball, it helps to score 10 runs. True enough. But Paul understood this earlier. He's being charged, therefore he's on the defensive. But he quickly moves to the offensive. You accuse me of being a leader of a sect? Ah, let me tell you what I believe. And so quickly, he's on the offensive. He chooses his words carefully. He doesn't say, yes, I lead a sect. Yes, I'm a ringleader of a sect. What he says is, I worship, verse 14, the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect, but it's not, because I have the same hopes, the same theology as they do. Look at what he says. He says, verses 14 through 16, I hold to the same truths as they do, everything written in the law and the prophets. I have the same hope that they do, the hope of the resurrection, the vindication of the righteous on the last day. I have the same goals that they do, to have a clear conscience before God and man. We're all one in this. Of course, it's true, we disagree on some points, but my faith is remarkably similar to theirs. It's interesting to observe the charges that people receive, isn't it? Somebody gave me an article this week. Christians are being blamed now by some people for the environmental crisis in the world. Here's the logic. Genesis 1 says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and Christians are obeying that. And so now the world is too full, and we're churning out pollutants and devouring resources. Well, that's an interesting argument, except, you know, Christianity came to China relatively recently, and the population there is actually quite big, and I don't think it's because they've been reading Genesis 1 and trying to obey it literally. We could say the same of India. The gospel's there. They're reading it now. We're thankful for that. But I don't know if Genesis 1 is the cause of all highly populous nations. I've been reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln lately. You know, when he became the Republican nominee in 1860, people said all kinds of unpleasant things about him. Third-rate lawyer, fourth-rate public speaker, unable to put a sentence together one after another, crude man, an unknown, a nominee by accident. But here's my favorite insult. Someone said, describing his long, gangly form and slender hatchet face, they said he has unwarrantedly indulged in a politician's right to be ugly. Well, that's not a nice thing to say. But here's the principle. Anybody, like Lincoln, who stands firmly for something is liable to be accused. If you're a public figure and you take a stance and you try to change things, you will be accused. So what should we do? The Bible tells us that our goal is to be as free from just accusations, right accusations, as we possibly can. For example, the Bible in one place says, so far as it's possible, as much as it rests with you, live at peace with all men. Now, what that means, that double qualifier, as far as it's possible, as much as it depends on you, means you can't control it, but as much as you can control it, live at peace with all men. Don't give them a true charge. Don't give them room for a true charge. When Peter is speaking to slaves who are Christians and are mistreated, he says, you know, when you're mistreated, make sure that it's unjust, your mistreatment. Don't suffer a beating and then lament it because you did something wrong. Do what's right. And you may escape trouble. And even if you don't, then you're following the path of Christ, who was unjustly treated before you. Seek peace. Be loving. Be kind. Be righteous. Be good to your neighbors. Make it hard for people to bring a false charge against you. Love is patient. Love is kind. The Bible says, be patient and kind. So Paul has made his defense, and it's a good one. He has not been condemned by any eyewitness. There is really no strong case against him at all. There's no proof that he desecrated the temple. The witnesses failed to appear, and Roman law is very strict about witnesses who abandon their case. He should be set free. But Felix doesn't do it. He adjourns the trial without a ruling. He gives this excuse. I would like to consult with Claudius Lysias, the commander who was there at the arrest. That's what the man says. But the truth is different. Felix is candidly a corrupt man. And the Bible itself says that he, in part, kept Paul in jail because he hoped for a bribe. There are hints here and there that Paul's family had some resources. Maybe Felix hoped to lay his hands on that. It's also true that Felix had gotten in trouble repeatedly for his tyrannical behavior, and the Jews had complained, and the emperor himself had listened with concern to the complaint. And so he's thinking, maybe I can get some favor with the Jewish leaders who are upset with Paul if I just keep him in jail. You can tell that he thinks Paul is innocent because he keeps him under more or less house arrest. He can entertain his friends continue to take care of his needs. It's pretty clear that Felix thinks he's an innocent man. Felix is indecisive when decision is called for. He doesn't want to rouse the ire of other people. So he keeps Paul under good conditions, maybe to salve his conscience a little bit. But the truth is, he's just being selfish. He wants money, he wants favor. About the fourth time I read through Acts 24 this week, something occurred to me. Paul appeared before the court, and here's Tertullus, a polished and well-known rhetorician lawyer. And then there's Ananias, the high priest, an important man in Israel. And Felix, a Roman procurator, something like a governor of a state like Connecticut. These people all probably thought they were pretty important people, and they probably thought Paul was a nobody. But the truth is, Tertullus and Felix would be essentially forgotten. The truth is, they are essentially forgotten. They'd be almost completely forgotten if they hadn't crossed paths with God's man, Paul. They thought Paul was on trial, but they were on trial. The question is, would they do justice to an innocent man? Would they do what is right, or would they take care of themselves? The answer, sadly, is they took care of themselves. Felix seemed to be dimly aware of this. He kept on talking to Paul, our chapter says. He listened to Paul as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. Felix had been in Israel for 10 years. He'd heard, it says he was well acquainted with regard to the way. He knew about Jesus, and Paul tells him more. He tells him about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' commands and all the rest. And Felix listens for a while. He listens for a while. Paul gave it an edge. It says in particular that Paul spoke to Felix and Drusilla, his wife, about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Why those three terms? Because they fit. They fit his situation. Felix is supposed to be a judge doing righteousness, but he's being most unrighteous to Paul, keeping an innocent man for 2 years hoping for a bribe. Self-control. Here's the rest of the story about Felix. His wife Drusilla, I know it's not a pretty name, but she was a beautiful woman, famously beautiful, had been married to a fairly powerful man over here. And Felix, who'd had a couple of wives that he decided weren't quite good enough for him, saw Drusilla and said, I want her. And she saw Felix and said, more powerful man than my last husband. And so they became attracted to each other. But of course, you can't just, you know, divorce at random. And so he brought in a magician who pretended to weave a spell over Drusilla. And she pretended to fall for the spell. And that's why things fell apart in the marriage, and they're together. In other words, they also need to hear about self-control. And the judgment to come for their deeds. Yes, these are words that they need to hear. But it's very important to understand that Paul isn't interested simply in condemning Felix and Drusilla. That is not the point. The Bible says, we understand, that God cares for the poor and the defenseless and the needy and the helpless. He cares for the victims. He really does. But he also cares for the victimizers. And so God speaks through Paul to Felix, who is a victimizer, and exposes his gods. The gods are not Zeus and Hermes. They're more familiar gods to us. Power and wealth and pleasure. And Paul calls Felix and Drusilla to repent, to lay aside their gods and to believe in the true God, even as the Lord speaks to us and says the same words, the call to repent and to believe in Christ. Here's the sad news. Felix and Drusilla kept on listening, but they never believed. They never repented. They never They never did what was right. They never let Paul go. They kept them there until their term was over. Felix let Paul languish, but it's not enough to simply point the finger at them. You see, it's true that Felix made a mistake. He failed to realize that Paul the prisoner is also Paul the evangelist. He didn't do justice to Paul the prisoner. He didn't listen to Paul the evangelist. And so he failed. Yes, he failed. But the point is not to point the finger at them, but to understand that they put off a decision that they should have made. And we're prone to do the same thing. It is possible, indeed it is fairly common, for people to hear about Christ, to hear about righteousness, to hear about the life of Christ, to hear about the way, and to say, oh, that's interesting. Let me talk to you about that again someday. Maybe later I'll repent and I'll believe. But you know, once you say no to God once or twice, it's easier to say no again and again. And there may never be an easier day than this day to respond in repentance and in faith. And even for those of us who are Christians, it's easy to put off decisions. We know that we may need to get our life right in some area, but it may be hard to do so. And we think, not now, later. I'll take care of it later. I'll respond to that prompting from your spirit another day. But maybe today is the day, and you're missing the call from God. Chapter 24 of Acts is a very practical chapter, especially when you're on trial. It tells us how to behave. It says, defend yourself. When you're on trial, it's right and good to protect your good name. It tells us not to defend ourselves too much exhaustively because we're all guilty of something. And we don't want to get in that habit of defending ourselves endlessly. Be honest with yourself. Admit that you need the mercy of God. And that's really the greatest point, isn't it? That we should all make sure we have righteousness. I said the three words that are used to Felix are righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And they made his sins evident. But if you think about it again, those three words, righteousness, self-control, and judgment, are also a summary of the Christian life, aren't they? Here we are before the Lord's table. In a few minutes, we'll partake. And the elements representing the blood and the body of Christ remind us that we who do not have our own righteousness can have a righteousness that is ours by Christ. Somebody calls it the three tenses of salvation. Where does our righteousness come from? It comes from the past. It comes from the completed work of Christ. Claim that righteousness. And then self-control is a word for all of us in the present. Many of you would know that self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It means if God's Spirit is working in you, you are striving to control yourself. You're striving to resist temptation in the present and live for God today. And then, of course, the judgment, if we trust in Christ, is salvation future, not something to be feared. The judgment day, oh my goodness, I'm going to meet God in my sin. No, if you trust in Christ, you meet God in His righteousness. There's nothing to fear. In fact, the great vindication, God will set the world right and make this world a place for His praise and for our joy. So we hear this word for us, a word we should believe, a word of righteousness through Christ and self-control by the Spirit and hope in God coming again for judgment and restoration of all things. We are indeed preparing for the Lord's table today, and really everything points in this direction. Lord, on the night before His death, shortly before His ordinary life with His disciples ended, took some bread and He broke it and He said, this is My body which is broken for you, for your righteousness, to cover your sins. He took a cup that same day and He poured it out and shared it with His disciples and said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood which is shed for many for the remission of your sins. You receive it by repenting and by believing in Him. So these elements are for you, O believer. If you're a seeker, if you're contemplating these things today, I ask you to let these elements go by. They're representing the death of Christ and the life of Christ for you. Make sure you're right with God before you participate in the sign. Make sure you've got the reality. But if you're a believer, whether weak or strong, whether you're on the top of your Christian walk or very near to the bottom, this is for you. It's a representation of Christ's life for you, and I urge you to participate. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for righteousness that comes not from ourselves, but from you, from your death, your resurrection, your life flowing into us, and your life given to us as a gift that we might stand before you on the last day when you are the judge who judges even judges. Lord, we pray that we would participate in these elements joyfully and gratefully as signs of your great love and your provision for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.